looking at the first three verses, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there. And we're going to then move on instead and look at these various elders, as they are called, elders who obtained a good report through faith. We're going to spend some time looking at each of these individuals. Now, in saying this, let's therefore start in Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse 1. Looks like we still are okay with the sound. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and it says this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves started here tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, especially as we now look not just at the issue of faith and what it means, but as we look at it operating in these individuals that you have seen fit to place in your written word here. We pray that as we study this book of Hebrews, and in particular these individuals here, that we would appreciate the significance of why each of these individuals are mentioned. In Christ's name we do ask this. Amen. Okay, as we continue, therefore, our study in Hebrews and chapter number 11 in particular, we're obviously focusing, the writer of Hebrews is obviously focusing on the doctrine of faith. Not that he hasn't mentioned faith thus far in the book of Hebrews. In fact, if you'll go back to chapter number 3, look back at chapter number 3, chapter 3, verse 2, make it chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? With faith in them that heard it. Okay? So this chapter 11 is certainly not the first time that the writer of Hebrews is mentioning and focusing on the issue of faith. What he's doing now is that he's going to go back to human history. He takes us all the way back here in verse 4, all the way back to Abel. And he's going to go back and point out, for the benefit of his Hebrew audience, some particular aspects of each of these individuals that are mentioned, and they need to understand the aspect and appreciate the example of each of the individuals, so that they, like these individuals, would be able to have genuine faith in what God has said. And fundamentally, as we've seen all the way through the book of Hebrews so far, fundamentally what God has said is their Messiah has come, he is Jesus Christ. He's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, so he's better than Levi. He's the one who has ratified the new covenant. He's the one who's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who's going to bring in the kingdom. They need to hold fast the profession of their faith, which is that Christ is their Messiah. They can't see Him, they can't hear Him, they've got to believe His Word, they've got to walk by faith and trust that He is the Messiah, and that He's going to indeed return like He said He would, and establish them in that kingdom. Now that is in great contrast with, again, at the time that this book is going to be in effect, it's going to be in great contrast with an imposter, a counterfeit, the Antichrist, who is claiming that He is Christ, and that He is going to bring in the kingdom. So they're going to have to walk by faith, and not by sight. We've already seen verse 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the ground upon which they can have confidence in what God has said. It's the evidence of things not seen. The way that you see things that you can't see with your physical eye is you see it with the eye of faith. You see it because somebody who knows it's there, who created it, and so forth, is God. Faith is believing what God says. It's the evidence of things not seen. That's how you see things that you can't see. That's how you know heaven's real. That's how you know the forgiveness of sins is real. That's how you know angels are real. That's how you know justification is real. That's how you know that hell is real. Because God says so. That's how you know it. And faith believes what God says. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And he's going to go in and present each of these elders that he has in mind. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and so on. We'll talk about those in just a moment. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Not to have to reteach that verse again, but the emphasis that we need to keep in mind is this. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by what? Listen, if that's the case, then it means that the Word of God is the issue. Okay? In the end, that's what it's all about. In the end, the Word of God is what matters. It says there, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You know, when we think about life, about eternity, about the hereafter, about things like forgiveness of sins, about eternal joy, eternal bliss, salvation from eternal condemnation. The only grounds of faith is that God's Word says something about those things. You can claim experience, but experience changes all the time, right? You can claim human goodness, but human goodness always changes. Fundamentally, when we call ourselves Christians, when we call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, it boils down to a belief, a conviction from the book that this is God's book. It's His Word. God said something. And that's the common denominator with all these individuals. God said something. They chose to believe it. That's how they obtained a good report. And then he's going to pick up at verse 4, and the first individual he mentions is Abel. Before we talk about Abel, there's a couple of other things that I want to introduce tonight in relationship to this chapter. More so in the way of questions that I hope that that we can answer along the way, but if we don't answer along the way, that'll kind of stimulate your thinking about this particular chapter here. Okay? So let me introduce a couple of things here. The first one he mentions is Abel. Now we're going to spend most of tonight talking about Abel, if not all of this evening talking about Cain and Abel. Why, of all the individuals that he could mention, does he start with Abel? He jumps from Abel then to verse 5, he jumps to who? Enoch. Now, wasn't there ever anybody that lived from Abel to Enoch that had faith? Jude tells us that Enoch is the seventh from Adam. You go back and count it, and that's exactly what you'll get. But is he therefore saying that nobody between Abel and Enoch had faith? No, not necessarily. So the fact that he jumps from Abel then to Enoch, each of these individuals that he picks for a particular reason. And as we study through this, I want you to be thinking about that, because we may not be able to answer that in every case, because I probably will forget. But even if I forget, I want you in your own studies to ask, well, why, you know, why did he jump right to Abel? Why does he then from Abel jump to Enoch? And then who does he go to? Verse 7. Who's he jumped to there? Well, wasn't there anybody between Enoch and Noah that ever believed? Maybe so, maybe not. Was there anybody between Enoch and Noah? Yeah. Methuselah and Lamech. Or Lamech, depending on how you pronounce it, okay? Anyway. And then, of course, he jumps from Noah to who? Verse 8, Abraham. That seems to be pretty logical why he would do that. Abraham pretty much is the father of the nation, right? And he's talking to the Hebrews here. So he goes from Abraham, then he jumps to verse 11 and brings up the issue of Sarah. And then he jumps way ahead at verse 18 to Isaac. And verse 20 again, Isaac. Verse 21, Jacob. It's pretty clear why he does that. I mean, that's where the nation came from, Abraham to Isaac. The covenant was passed on from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob and so forth. And then he jumps at verse 22 to who? Well, but didn't Jacob, who is Israel, have any other sons besides Joseph? Well, does that mean, therefore, that none of his other sons had faith? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that, although you go back to the record and you kind of wonder about some of his other sons, right? You know? But you think of somebody like Judah. Judah had some problems, but Judah was the line that the Messiah was going to come from. Isn't that kind of interesting? Levi, clearly Levi, some people in his line had faith. So he's not meaning let me say it this a different way. In fact, look where he jumps to at verse 23. He goes to Moses, and then he goes even further down, verse 31, he jumps to who? Rahab. She wasn't even of the line of Israel. And then, of course, he jumps to a bunch of others in 31, I'm sorry. In 32, he runs to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. And, you know, it's almost like it's interesting. He just kind of mentions David. When you think of prominent individuals in Israel's history, great leaders in Israel, I mean, you can't leave David out. And it would almost seem strange to couple David together with Barak and Samson and Jephthah. You see what I mean? It's almost like he just says David in passing without giving details. So what I'm suggesting is this. God the Holy Spirit, when He had the author of Hebrews write the book of Hebrews, as in all of the Word of God, God is very selective in what He writes. Understand that? God is very selective, and it means that what He puts in there for a reason, and it's very significant and important. So each of these individuals that are mentioned for a particular reason. I don't know that I'll be able to remember to state the reason for each one, especially as we get over here to, you know, you've got Barak and Jephthah and Gideon and Samson and David and all these individuals. And it's not necessary that we, as we go through this, mention the significance of each one, although it will be helpful. But if I forget it or if I miss it, then in your personal Bible studies, you know, it'd be great for you to go back and say, well, why did he mention Jephthah? You know, why did he mention Barak? And why did he mention Gideon and so forth? All right. So if I don't remember to do that, then you'll remember to go back and study that and everything. So the point being again that as you run through Hebrews chapter number 11, this isn't to say the writer of Hebrews. What number was that? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. I'm not sure what that was. But anyway. The writer of Hebrews isn't meaning to suggest in this chapter that nobody other than these individuals ever believed God, but it is to say that these guys are chosen for some specific and particular reasons. And because that is the case, it's important for these Hebrews to understand some things about each of these individuals and why they are here. All right? The fact that they are here means that God chose these individuals, these accounts, for a particular reason and excluded the others and so forth, all right? Kind of a similar example to the book of Genesis. If you think about the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 1, at least beginning at verse 2, all the way to chapter 12, covers almost 2,000 to 2,500 years of human history, okay? So you've got about 11 chapters that covers a long period of time. And then you go to chapter 12 to chapter 50 that covers maybe 350 years. So isn't that interesting? The fact, therefore, that God in the book of Genesis would take 11 chapters, would take 2,500 years and condense it to 11 chapters tells you that every single detail in there is real critical. God excluded a lot of things, but including what He did include, they're there for particular reasons, okay? And so too, when you come here to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11, He starts with Abel for a particular reason. Then He jumps to Enoch. Then He jumps to Noah. Then He jumps to Abraham and so on. And He does it for particular reasons. And I hope that as we go through this that I'll remember to kind of address some of those issues. Let's begin then tonight and look specifically at Abel and at Cain. We're told, first of all, look at verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. All right? There's a whole lot in that verse, and we are going to slow down. We are going to take time and look at each of these individuals in some detail. Okay, we're not going to be in a hurry at this. We don't need to, and we'd kind of miss the point if we went too fast. Okay? So let's begin then talking about Abel tonight and asking the question, why go all the way back to Abel? Anybody have any ideas? Because of the blood sacrifice? Very good. And directly connected with that, why else? Why go all the way back to Abel? He was the first one. Isn't that interesting? Now, he doesn't go back to Adam, right? And he doesn't go immediately to Enoch or Noah or Abraham. It's interesting because if you're talking to the Hebrews, where did the Hebrews come from? Well, fundamentally, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But from a flesh standpoint, where did they also come from? From Adam. But why doesn't he go back to Adam then? Why didn't he go back to Adam? Say it again, what you said. Because of the blood sacrifice. All right? Now think about what's going on here. And you want to think about it in relationship to the call of the Hebrews. Okay? We're coming towards the end of the book of Hebrews. He's demonstrated the superiority of Christ as the Messiah. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the cherubim and the seraphim. He's greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Levi. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He's at the Father's right hand. He's going to fulfill Psalms 110, verse 1. He did fulfill part of Psalms 2 and so forth. He's the one that's coming back. So what do they have to do? They've got to believe God. They've got to believe what God said. They don't hear Christ, although Hebrews says the Son is speaking in the book, right, in the Word. They're reading this document, all right? So why go back to Abel? Well, look with me, first of all, at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You're going to want to hold your place in Hebrews chapter 11 and go to Romans 10 and 17. Romans 10:17. Look at Romans 10:17. And let this passage guide your thinking all the way through this chapter. Okay? Romans 10:17 says this. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Everybody see that verse? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If faith comes by hearing, then, and hearing by the Word of God, then what must have been true about both Abel and Cain? They had to have heard God's Word. It all begins there. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If they did it by faith, then they didn't do it by sight. Right? So they had to have heard God's Word. That means that both Cain and Abel heard God's Word. They heard what God expected. They heard what God required. Both of them. Right? The fact that Abel is put in contrast with Cain here, and that God accepted Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's and so forth, is demands that Abel also heard what Cain heard. That means that God spoke. God communicated to them. Whether or not it was directly to Cain and Abel, or whether it was indirectly through Adam, which is how I think it was, God communicated with Adam. Adam passes it on and so forth, and yet they were still responsible to respond to God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that's point number one. Whatever Abel did, and whatever Cain didn't do, and whatever Abel didn't do, and Cain did do, Abel is said to have done it by faith. That means both of them heard what God said. Whether it was audibly, which I don't think it was that way, or maybe audibly through Adam. The point was, it was clearly conveyed to them. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and if, based upon verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please Him. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and if without faith it's impossible to please God, then they both must have heard the Word of God. There's just no other way around that issue there. He can't be saying by faith Abel did this if, and then of course the implication also came that Cain didn't believe. He can't be saying that if God had not communicated effectively His Word to both of these men. And again, whether that's God spoke audibly to Abel and Cain, which I don't believe that's what it was. Rather, I think what it was is that God clearly did talk to Adam. Adam names his wife Eve after the fall. Remember that? Eve means living. She was the mother of all living. God clothed Adam and Eve with skins. God is the one that really executed the first sacrifice without shedding blood and so forth. So conveyed in that, Adam was to convey to Cain and Abel, their sons, what God required. And Cain and Abel only needed to do one thing. You know what that was? Just believe what God says. Just believe what He said. All right? In order for us to appreciate the details that are given in Hebrews, and therefore why it is here for the Hebrews, we obviously have to spend some time back in Genesis chapter 4. All right? But before you turn there, look again at what we're told here. You're told several things. Number one, by faith. That's number one. Number two, by faith, Abel offered. That's number two. And it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That's number three. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness. That's number four, that he was righteous. And then it says, God testifying of his gifts. That's number five. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. There's at least six distinct points that you need to get out of that verse. I don't think we'll get to all of them tonight by any means. But just as you go back in your studies, if I don't get to them, you fill in the details there. Okay? Now, go back with me, if you would, then to the book of Genesis. Let's deal, first of all, with the issue of why go all the way back to Abel? Why go back to Abel? Why not go back to Adam? Why go all the way back to Abel? Why not go all the way back to Adam? Well, think about the flow here. What happens in Genesis chapter number 1 is what? The creation, right? What happens in Genesis chapter number 2? You've got the Lord talking with Adam, and then He creates the woman, brings the woman to the man. So you've got the communion here. When I say communion, I don't mean what people think about the Lord's Supper. I mean, I just mean God fellowshipping with man and union. Sin had not entered in yet, right? So chapter 1, you've got the creation. Chapter 2, you have this fellowship, this union. Well, what do you have in chapter number 3? Is the fall and the curse. So when you get this far, in Genesis, at the end of chapter number 3, the reason he doesn't go back to Adam, Romans chapter number 5 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all. Adam's the problem. Adam wasn't the solution. Okay? Adam didn't do what he did in faith. He did what he did in unbelief. Okay? Same with the woman and so forth, though she was deceived. All right? But Adam did what he did in unbelief. He didn't trust God. That's why it doesn't go to Adam. His whole point in chapter number 11 of Hebrews is, by faith these guys did this. Adam is not the man that the Bible points to as an example of faith. Even though he named his wife Eve, which means he did believe God, that isn't what Adam's remembered for in the Bible. What is Adam remembered for in the Bible? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, but all have sinned. The great legacy of Adam isn't faith. The great legacy of Adam is sin and death. The fall of humanity, the production of human flesh, the rejection because of unbelief. The great legacy of Adam, you don't teach your kids to be like Adam, okay? you don't really want to name your kids Adam, okay? Except that that's their father, so if you want to name after their father, then that's okay. But when Adam is not your hero. Adam is not your example. Adam is not the one that you set out as an example of faith. Adam is not lifted up as the man they were to look to by faith. All right? But there is one shortly after Adam that we are to look to as an example of faith, as somebody who does believe God. All right? And it is indeed a great contrast when you compare Adam with Abel. Adam and Abel. So the reason, therefore, when you go, if you think about the flow here, chapter number 1 is the creation, chapter number 2 is the communion and fellowship, chapter number 3 is the fall and the curse, chapter number 4 is what? What happens in chapter number 4, and in particular in relationship to Abel? Let's read it. Chapter 4 of Genesis. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. We'll come back to all this in just a moment. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of the sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, why go to Abel? Chapter number 1 is the creation. Chapter number 2 is the communion and fellowship. Chapter number 3 is the fall and the curse. Chapter number 4, with Abel, what do you see? He's pleasing God. So what do you see? You see fallen man, because wasn't Adam a sinner? Adam not only was a sinner in that he sinned, Adam was a sinner in that he was born in the likeness of Abel. Abel was not a, Abel was not only a sinner in that he sinned, Abel was a sinner in that he was born in Adam's likeness, right? So, chapter number 4, with Abel, what do you see? You've got a sinner being what? Restored to God. You've got a sinner approaching to God. How? God's way. Which means God provided a way. Okay? So the reason the writer of Hebrews goes, he doesn't go to Adam, is because Adam's not the standard. He goes to Abel. Because Abel is the first one after the fall that comes to God in God's way. But not only that, when you look at both Abel and Cain, it is nothing but contrast. When you look at Cain and Abel, it's nothing but contrast. And Cain and Abel represent and picture all down through human history the walk of faith, a walk of faith, and a walk of unbelief. Cain and Abel, each of these guys represent, and right here in these first two men, Cain and Abel, you see all of human history and what it's going to pan out to be. One man comes to God God's way and is accepted by God. The other man tries to come to God in his own imaginations and his own way, and when God doesn't accept it, the man gets mad and the man kills his brother and rejects God's way. And you look down through human history and it's exactly what history has manifested. In these two men is all of humanity, all of history, either God's way or man's way, accepted or rejected, pleased or wroth with God, all the way down through human history. And when you think about this in particular in relationship to the tribulation period, do you see now the great contrast? In the tribulation period, you're going to have that believing remnant who's going to come to God God's way, i.e. through the Son, Jesus Christ, as depicted in the book of Hebrews. And then you're going to have the apostate nation who's going to attempt to come to God in their own way, the way of Cain, the evil one. They're going to align themselves with the Antichrist, thinking that that's how to get to God. And they are going to be wroth with their brother. And they're going to seek to slay their brother. They're going to mimic Cain and Abel all over again. So again, for these and you know a few other reasons, that's why he goes here to Abel first. It is kind of interesting, too, when you think of the actual historical record, which one of the two boys is mentioned and obviously is born first? But when you look at the spiritual order in Hebrews 11, which one is mentioned first? Isn't that interesting? The flesh is always the flesh. Abel represents the spirit. And in Hebrews chapter number 11, the whole book of Hebrews, jettison the flesh, talk about the spirit. Abel is mentioned first, Cain is second. And you'll see that pattern. All that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. The flesh is first, then regeneration, right? You look at the two sons of Isaac. Esau and Jacob, right? Who was born first? Esau and then Jacob. Now, they both were sinners, right? Jacob was certainly a conniver and troublemaker like his brother. But which one represents eventually faith in God? the second born. Isn't that interesting? And you can see that all the way through Scripture, the pattern here. By the way, that doesn't mean, you know, sometimes parents have the idea, well, does that mean that my firstborn is going to die and go to hell? No. Okay? Christ died to save sinners, okay? don't misunderstand what we're saying about that one, okay? Anyway, alright, so let's again look at the details here. Let's go over to chapter number 4 of Genesis here. Chapter 4 and Genesis. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. Remember, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name what? Okay, because she was the mother of all living. He named her that after the fall. But not just after the fall. He named her that after he heard God promise to the serpent that the seed of the woman would wind up crushing the seed of the serpent. Okay? The seed of the woman, therefore, was going to be the Redeemer. The seed of the woman was going to come and settle the conflict that started here. This lie that was imposed from the serpent upon man, this lie that the serpent just got man by deceiving him to believe, the seed of the woman was going to come and settle that lie. He was going to come and settle the argument. Now, you know, Adam didn't know all the details, but he knew obviously something's contained there. He names her Eve after the curse on the ground is pronounced. So what does that tell you that Adam, in calling her Eve, what must have Adam believed? Remember, God said, in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely, what? Die. Well then why name her living? She's the key to life. And he said resurrection. Adam knew that death had entered into him. He saw it in his wife Eve, in the woman. He heard God convey something to the serpent, the adversary, about that the seed of the woman was going to come and settle this dispute and be victorious over the seed of the serpent, implying that the seed of the woman was going to live, right, and conquer. Adam names his wife Eve because he believed what God said. But death had already entered in to the human race. All they could produce now was sons like themselves. Adam was a son of God directly. Everybody else who is a son of God is a son of God indirectly. But we are sons of Adam directly. Adam begat sons and daughters in his own image. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, but everybody after that, from Adam and Eve, is in the image, is begotten, born in the image and likeness of Adam. All right? So, Adam names his wife Eve. She's the mother of all living. God takes and clothes them. If you look at chapter number 3, verse 22, verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, you're not told a whole lot about that, but what therefore is implied? What does it demand? Death. Death of who? A sacrifice. An animal sacrifice. The blood. And what else is implied in this? See, they didn't die physically immediately. Right? This animal dies in their place. What does that mean? Substitution. See that? This animal dies and provides them a covering. All right, and in doing this, God obviously is conveying something to Adam and Eve. All right, now then, look over to chapter 4 at verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and begat Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now when she says that, what does she think? That he's the one. Exactly. That he's the one. Now, would she, is that reasonable for her to think this? Sure. I mean, here comes the seed. He's there. Bang. This is the Redeemer. This is the one that's gonna settle the dispute for us.
Every woman after that
hope. Yeah. That's a good point. Every woman after that hope the same thing, you know. Boy, you know, maybe that's why they all talk about, my son has done this, my son's done that, my son's done that. I don't know. Anyway.
So did Abraham.
Yes, exactly. You betcha. Abraham as well. Yeah. With his son. But at any rate, so you can see, she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. So she's got two sons now. And now the scene shifts to Abel and Cain, and pretty much away from Adam and Eve. In fact, Adam's really not focused again until chapter 5, and that's in the death chapter. Okay? So pretty much now the attention of the Word of God goes right to this issue with Cain and Abel. And this is in Genesis 4. This is important. This is like the beginning message after the fall that God wants people to understand and at least get the picture of, okay? Of all the things that God could record at this point, this is what He does record. Cain and Abel and the sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? All right, this is the message that the rest of the Bible fundamentally is going to pan out to demonstrate to be true. All right? So he says at verse 2, and she bare again his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, is there anything wrong with both professions? No. In fact, Adam and Eve in the garden, weren't they supposed to do both? You betcha. God had given all, God says to them, He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's chapter number 1. And in chapter number 2, He planted a garden and put the man in the garden and told man to till it. So, both of these things are legitimate. Being keeper of the sheep, tiller of the ground, Adam and Eve, and man was supposed to do both of these things. Both are legitimate. As far as occupations and occupation of their time and so forth. Both are good in the eyes of God. Keeper of the sheep, tiller of the ground. No problem. Go ahead, Joseph.
So, did they meet at that time, they started eating meat?
Okay, the question is, at that time, did they start eating meat? The answer from the record is no. That he's not keeping sheep for the purpose of eating them. Okay? There's no indication from God's perspective that it was okay to eat meat until after the flood. Now that doesn't mean that nobody ate meat before that, but if they did, they did it in rebellion against God. Because there's no positive comment from God to man that now they can eat meat until after the flood. So just like you see Abel and Nimrod and some of these guys rebelling everything else that God said, they certainly may have rebelled against God and eaten meat. Okay? Alright, so let's keep reading. So verse 2 again, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So you're told here, in process of time. Now what is implied by that? In process of time. Think about that. Several things. Verse 3. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain, what? Brought. Verse 4. And Abel, he also brought. Well, what's implied by that? Yeah? What else? What else? Brought. It's not bought, but brought. What do you do when you brought something? You're going somewhere. They're meeting God somewhere. When they are told here that in process of time, they brought to the Lord. Well, there's obvious, therefore, a place where they were supposed to meet God. And there was a time that they were supposed to meet God, meet Him in the sense of bringing the sacrifice. There was a place they were supposed to bring the sacrifice to. There was a time they were supposed to bring the sacrifice and so on. All right? So look what else it says. Jump again at verse 3. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel unto his offering, but unto Cain unto his offering he had not respect. Why? I thought both things were good. Wasn't it okay to be a keeper of the sheep? Wasn't it okay to be a tiller of the ground? Man was supposed to do both those things. But what's the problem? What's the problem?
Maybe he didn't bring the best.
What else? What do you think, Joseph?
He didn't do it God's way.
That's the issue right there. He didn't do it God's way. See, if we are told in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent, if we're told, more excellent sacrifice, if we're told that in Hebrews, and if here in Genesis, if we are told that the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain to his offering he had not respect, well then it's clear that whatever Cain did, whatever he brought, that is, whether it was, you know, tomatoes and onions, whatever it was, potatoes, whatever it wasn't what God said. It wasn't what God had clearly communicated to them. It wasn't God's way. What you have set right here in Genesis chapter 4, after the fall, you have God conveying to man that there is a way to be restored. But you got to come God's way. And God's way is the only way. Now, of course, man, ever since Cain, has been disputing that. Man says, no, there's multiple ways to God. I remember hearing a very famous motivational self-help speaker, and he was talking about the concept that there are many ways to God. He said, God is like the center of town. There's all kinds of roads that you can take to get to the center of town. And that's people's idea. People's idea is that, well, there's many ways to God. As long as you're genuine and sincere and try your best and work your hardest, then God will accept what you do. Genesis chapter number 4 tells you that that's not true. Genesis chapter number 4. Do you think that Cain worked hard in the field? How do you know he worked hard in the field?
Everybody does.
That's how you know it. Because the curse of the ground. Look at back chapter number 3. Look what it says here. Back to chapter number 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And listen, Cain, this guy was a hard worker. And he was proud of what he did. He didn't just go out there and just say, come on up from the ground, earth, produce what God originally intended you to produce, and out pops tomatoes, and out pops, you know, oranges and fruit and potatoes and carrots. He had to deal with the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and everything. Cain was a hard worker. He worked hard to produce this fruit. And he came and brought this to the Lord. But what's the problem with it? Okay, you're told that without blood is no remission. Good, what else? It's not what God wanted. God wasn't pleased with it. Why not? What's the difference between Abel's offering, between Cain's offering and Abel's offering? Abel did exactly what God told him to do, which was what? And in order to give him the first things of the flock, how do you have to give it to him? Sacrifice. Why?
And he bought the fat.
And the fat thereof. Why? Is God the original intention why people started the animal rights movement? Yeah, that's a joke, okay? All right. But God is the one that said bring a blood sacrifice. God's the one that slew the first animal. And when God told man to come, God conveyed for man to come to him, they were to bring a blood sacrifice. Think about it. Who probably worked harder to produce the fruit that they brought? You've got to know Cain worked harder. But Cain's offering was his own way. It was his own works. It was his own invention. It was a representation of his pride, his human effort. See that? Not only that, what did we just read in chapter 3 about the ground? It's cursed. As wonderful as the ground could produce, even today the ground produces pretty wonderfully, right? You take and you plant a garden, and everybody talks about it. You know, the wonderful tasting tomatoes out of the garden, the great difference in taste that you get from bringing food out of your own garden as compared to going buying it at a grocery store when it tastes like plastic and it's artificially colored and artificially ripened. Listen, the ground still produced things that are great and wonderful for the benefit of man, but it was still cursed. And Cain brings of his own works, his own effort, his own sweat, that which was the product of a cursed earth. And if it's cursed, then God can't accept it. And especially since Abel here does it by the sweat of his own brow. I think I keep inverting those two names, all right? But understand this. Cain represents man coming to God in man's own way. Cain represents an all-out flat denial of what God says, of refusing to believe what God says, and trying to come to God in man's way. In the tribulation period, Cain represents that unbelief in the nation. They're trying to come to God by a counterfeit way, by a cursed man, the Antichrist. They're trying to come to God by their own works, by their own methods, their own design, their own intelligence, their own religion, the lie program. And just like God cursed the ground, He also cursed the serpent, and in cursing the serpent, He cursed the seed of the serpent, and the Antichrist is the cursed seed of the serpent, and the unbelieving nation is going to align themselves with the Antichrist who is cursed, and just like God would not and could not accept the fruit of the ground by Cain, no matter how hard he worked, no matter how sincere he was, because you know this guy was sincere, this was his livelihood, so too, God cannot and will not accept the unbelief of the unbelieving remnant in Israel who aligns himself with the Antichrist, rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ. God will not accept them. He cannot. And the picture is right here. Let's talk about Abel for a few minutes then. Do you suppose Abel was a hard worker? I mean, I've never tended sheep, but I still don't think they were easy, right? You probably spent some nights out in the field in the rain and the snow and the cold and the heat, and I don't doubt that there's a lot of work involved in that as well. But why did God accept Abel's offering? When He brought that sheep, what had to happen? That sheep had to die. He brought it as a sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean by any means that Abel understood everything about that. But what Abel probably did understand is the principle of substitution. I don't know what degree he understood it, but I know this. You're told right here that God had respect unto Abel's offering. God accepted what he brought. And Abel rested in that. Look at what you're told again as well. Verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and what? The fat thereof. Therefore, how did he get the fat? This thing died. He slew it. That's how. See that? Death. A lot messier than picking the fat. Okay. Probably a lot smellier too, you know. This thing died. He slew it. He shed the blood. He understood that what God said that without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness of sins. A person is saved by faith in the shed blood of Christ. That's the only way. And you can see in these two men this great contrast with Cain and Abel. Cain was attempting to come to God God's way. Cain attempts to come to God in man's way. Abel comes to God in God's way. See that? So again, when you see it, verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Once again, It's a grand picture. It's a simple picture. Man's way versus God's way. Abel does it God's way, which means he came by faith. He, by faith, brought this blood sacrifice. Now think about that. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then it must have been conveyed to him. A, you can approach God. You're a sinner, but God will accept you on these conditions, on this condition. And that is on the condition of a blood sacrifice. So Abel takes of the sheep, the firstlings, executes that thing, offers it to God, and God accepts it. Isn't that fascinating? You know, the whole message of salvation by faith alone, not by works. You can see it in its acorn form right here. You don't by any means have the details of the cross. You understand it? You don't know Christ is going to go die for your sins and so forth. You don't understand it. But what you do know here, especially since we have the whole rest of the story, the whole Bible and so forth, you can look back to these two individuals and you can see fundamentally the reason that God had respect to Abel's offering is because Abel came to God God's way. Therefore, he did it by faith. Therefore, God must have communicated to him what he required. Look at something else. Look at verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. Now, what does Cain do? And Cain was what? Very wroth in his count. Now, that tells you something about Cain. It tells you a lot about Cain. Here, he brought to God his own works, and he worked hard for them. The sweat of his face. He was proud of this stuff. He was convinced it was good enough. He was convinced God would accept it on his behalf. He was convinced that God would allow him to be in his presence on the basis of these things. That's what he thinks. Why does he get wroth? Why does his countenance change? God didn't accept it. And what did that manifest in him? What did it? Anger of God, therefore. Yes, unbelief. But when it says here, and Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell, what was he mad at? Jealous? What else? He's not mad at Abel, though he is mad at Abel. He's mad at God that his sacrifice is not good enough. Therefore, what's true of Cain? He's filled with what? Pride. Absolute, all-out pride. Like somebody else. The wicked one, the evil one. See that? He has no reason to be wroth. After all, the very earth that he tilled to produce the fruit, the very nature of the earth being able to do that very life in fruit, where'd that come from anyway? It came from God. And him thinking, Cain thinking that God should accept this is implying that he himself was a creator, had the capacity to produce. If this was his work, God must accept it. He believed the lie that the serpent told Eve, you shall be as gods. He thought that about himself. And he was wroth with God. His countenance fell. He was mad at God. How dare God not accept the works that I did? And that's exactly what religion has done all the down through the centuries. You talk to people today in the dispensation of grace about salvation being by faith alone and the blood of Christ alone, no other way. What do they accuse you of?
Easy believism.
What else? Narrow-mindedness, bigotedness, my God's bigger than that type thing. How dare you say such a thing? There's many ways to God. I'm a good person. You know, I'm a good person and proud of it. You know, that kind of thing. How dare you suggest that God won't and can't accept me on the basis of me being a good person? It's pride, self-righteousness, anger, because they think they are gods, equal to the task, and that God must accept them on the basis of what they do. You know, if it... Yes. Isn't that interesting? It's amazing because, like I say, you can talk to some of the kindest, sweetest people, humanly speaking, and you watch their countenance change when you tell them that they not only have sinned, but they're sinners, worthy to go to hell because they have sinned, but you tell them that they have a nature problem, a problem that equally deserves the wrath of God like any other sinful wretch. And you watch their countenance change. You watch their attitude change. Several years back, I had written a letter to somebody who was a dear member of the family. And this individual was just sweet, kind, loving, gentle, you know. And it was shortly after I had gotten saved. So this is a number of years ago, shortly after I had gotten saved. And they lived overseas, and I wrote them a letter about the gospel. I knew they weren't saved, you know. And I wanted them to hear the gospel. And they were just a wee bit upset with me. The letter this individual sent back. Whoa, man, it was like fire coming off the letter. This sweet, wonderful, kind person. Their countenance changed. Okay? They were raw. How dare you, John, say such things to me? As though I'm some sinner heathen, you know, kind of thing. I'm just quoting the verses, that's all, you know what I'm saying? So, anyway. But what you see happening with Cain here is you see that manifested even to this day. Okay? You know, I just looked at the clock and we're out of time here. Can it be? We're not near enough done yet on this. We'll have to deal with this next time. But fundamentally get this picture in your mind. Why does the writer of Hebrews go back to Abel? Well, because all the way back, the story with Cain and Abel manifests the fundamental issue that you can only come to God God's way. Any other way is unbelief. Abel, by faith, brought that sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. And so too, all those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, they now know by reading the book of Hebrews that all those blood sacrifices were types and pictures and shadows of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And His was sufficient and enough to pay for all those and more. All the sins of all mankind for all time. And the ones that come to God have got to come to God, like Abel, God's way. Believing, trusting the blood of Christ. They had to believe and trust that God did have respect unto the blood sacrifice of Christ. And the evidence is that God raised Him from the dead. Don't be like Cain. Cain that tries to come to God their own way. Rejecting the blood of Christ, aligning themselves with the Antichrist. It's interesting how Cain is mentioned not only in Hebrews 11, he's mentioned in 1 John chapter. I'm sorry, he's mentioned in 1 John 3. He's also mentioned in Jude. Cain, don't be like Cain. He's of that wicked one. He's of that evil one. Don't go in the way of Cain. He was following the way of the adversary. Isn't that interesting? We'll deal much more extensively with this next time because there's a lot more to go over just looking at these two individuals, Cain and Abel. Abel and Cain. Historically, Cain and Abel. Spiritually, Abel and Cain. See that there? So let me encourage you for next time, again, to think about all these contrasts with Cain and Abel. We'll finish that up and then, depending on how it goes, then we'll move on to Enoch and deal some with Enoch and then move on to Noah. Okay? Okay, any questions?